You've heard people say, this is the best Christmas ever. You may have even said that yourself. This is the best Christmas ever. And what is it that makes one Christmas better than the other? Or what makes it better than the next? Many times I've heard different things through the years, and one of them may be, maybe your father is coming home from the military. You haven't seen him for a few years, especially over the 20 years that we've had the war, and people were gone for a long time, and they come back. One of the things, I try not to admit this, but I really get choked up, and I'm sensitive sometimes. Don't let that leave this room, but that happens to me every once in a while. One of the things that really gets me for some reason is when I see those videos of children or a surprise visit from their mom or dad that comes back from overseas or from the military that they haven't seen in a while, and they surprise them. And just the reaction. First, I love the fact that they're willing to serve the country. They serve for us to protect our freedoms. But then to see that union together really does, it chokes me up. But people will say, that's the best Christmas ever. That was the best Christmas ever. Maybe you have an ornament on your tree and it says, our first Christmas together. And you say, that's your best Christmas ever. A couple of you, that was last year, was your first Christmas together. Some of you will say, baby's first Christmas. And for one of you, at least one or two, this is the first Christmas for your baby. Last year was the first for another baby or two. And that's what you consider to be the best Christmas ever. But the question is, what is it that makes for the best Christmas ever? And this morning we are going to take a look at what it took to make the best Christmas ever. The best Christmas ever was, of course, the day the Christ was born. But have you ever stopped to think of all that was involved to provide the best Christmas ever? There are so many things that cloud our minds around this time of year. And one thing that could cloud the Christian's mind is we want to make sure we acknowledge Jesus for the season, as the reason for the season. But how far do we go when we acknowledge this truth? How far do we really think about this? Is it a shallow thinking, or is it a really in-depth thinking? Do we only think about the birth of Jesus, the little baby born in a manger, and all the things that are associated with his birth, the wise men and their gifts, Herod killing all the babies, and Joseph and Mary, and Jesus fleeing to Egypt, the angels announcing his birth to the shepherds? Is that where we go in our thinking? Is the birth of Jesus the full picture of Christmas, or is there more? And of course, we know that there is a lot more to Christmas than just the birth of the Savior. A lot more. As parents, we want to give the best gift we can to our children, and we do that together as parents, and the same thing is true with God. The same thing is true with God. God has always worked together when it comes to dealing with his creation. We see his working together in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You don't have to turn there. We'll be in the New Testament. I think this is the only reference to the Old. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on it. Let us make man in our image. Now, back then, they didn't know that it was speaking of the Trinity, but we know that today. God is of three. As the Trinity was involved in creation, so also was and is the Trinity involved in our creation. and the best Christmas ever. At the announcement of his birth, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, New Testament, three books over. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High," or the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." It was God the Father who sent Gabriel to Mary about the birth of her son. When she asked, "How could this be?" he said it would be through the power of God the Holy Spirit in verse 35. And at the end of verse 35, the angel Gabriel said that the child that will be born will be called the Son of God. There is the Trinity. Not only do we see the Trinity at the announcement of Christ's birth, but also at the revealing of his birth. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, same book. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. I love this picture, this passage, but which is a picture. I have a picture of this. We haven't put it up since we moved into the new house, but I have a picture of this, and I just love it. It's a great account of 8 days after Jesus' birth. Verses 21 through 35, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Holy Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." of course, a second member of the Trinity is presented as the baby Jesus. In verse 22, it says that after the purification of the mother, they brought Jesus to present him to God, referring to the Father. And Simeon blessed the Father in verses 28 through 32. We see the third member of the Trinity in verses 25 and 26. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It is evident that the Trinity is involved in the Christmas story. But what makes this the best Christmas ever? A few minutes ago, I asked the question, is the birth of Jesus the full picture of Christmas, or is there more? And of course, there is more to the picture. Look again at verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be broken or spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon goes from praising God to being a prophet of God, proclaiming what was going to take place with Jesus as the Savior, to how he was going to save. Jesus is saving, that's Savior. And then he says how it's going to happen. Many times we see the Christmas story as Jesus being born in a manger with three wise men visiting him. But the wise men came when Jesus was about 2 years of age, not when he was a baby. So the nativity scene is really biblically inaccurate. The true Christmas story is the birth of Jesus 8 days later, presented to God, while at the same time the purpose of his birth was revealed. The cradle is insignificant apart from the cross. The birth is useless apart from his death. John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12. Verses 27 through 33. Again, as I read this, and as you read along with me, and as I read this, really focus on what it is that you are hearing and reading. Now, this is Jesus speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was taken, and he's praying to the Father. If you remember, he goes in with his disciples. He leaves the majority of his disciples in the beginning of the garden. He brings Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And then he goes about a stone's throw away on his own to pray. And this is his prayer to the Father. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, if we were to take out the middle and only read verses 27 and 33, it would read like this. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Again, the cradle is insignificant without the cross. He would just be another man. The resurrection signifies the satisfaction of the wrath that was poured out on the Son. It was approved. It was accepted. Look at verse 20, or chapter 18, verse 35 of John. Now Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say right that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of or for the truth hears my voice." Again, this is at Jesus' trial. An innocent man standing before a corrupt man. What was the purpose of his birth? The purpose of the Lord's birth was so that he could die. If I were to break that down a little more, you have to have a perfect sacrifice. Always have. That was the picture of the sacrificial system. You have to have a perfect sacrifice, one without blemish. One in its strength, a lamb of a year, a male. And the priest would put his hand on the goat and would be a picture of a transfer of the sin upon that goat. And then they would slaughter that goat, that prime goat of a year, without blemish, perfect. That is what was picturing the Lamb of God to come, the Messiah, the Christ. He was perfect in his prime, 33 years of age. But no one's perfect except one, and that is God. So in order for God to die, because he is spirit, he had to become a man. He became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So God took on flesh so that he could live a perfect life. He took on flesh so he could prove that he could live a perfect life. He took on flesh so that he could pay the price for our sins. It's the only way that God could die, but the only one that was perfect is God. And so he stood before man, judged incorrectly. But we see in Acts chapter 2 that it was determined by God's will that this happened. He paid the price and he rose again, which was also significant and proves that God accepted the payment paid. Is the birth of Jesus and the fact that Jesus became man so he could die the full picture of Christmas? No. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have ever or eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Every year we celebrate Christmas the same way that is seen in verse 16. Every year there is the giver, there is the gift, and there is the receiver. there is the recipient. Look again at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. It was God the Father who gave the gift. This was determined before we were even created. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your fingers in John chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God is all-knowing. You know, it's interesting is that God doesn't have a thought. He doesn't have to think. He's all-knowing. So before he even created us, he knew what was going to take place. He knew Adam and Eve were going to fall. What did he do? He had a plan. And it was before he even created us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, just as he chose us before the foundations of the world, before creation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before creation, God determined what he was going to do. For God so loved the world that he gave, back in John chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, did I read the right one? Sometimes I read the wrong one. Did I read the right one? Okay. I was just going to blame that on Dave if I read the wrong one. I'd make it work. Back at John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave. The question is, what did he give? What did he give? What was the gift? His only begotten Son. This brings us back to his birth. God the Father gave his only begotten Son so that he could die to pay for the sins of the world. We saw earlier that Jesus said it was for this purpose he came. He came to die. He came to die. The birth of Christ and the death of Christ are intertwined into one gift. They are inseparable. One is no good without the other. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as a gift. But what was the purpose of the gift? That whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned, and as a result of that sin, we were all condemned to die. We call that imputed sin. It was something that's put on our account. Because of Adam's sin, we were all doomed to die. There's an imputed sin, and then there's an inherited sin. An imputed sin is something that's put on your account for you by another. In other words, Adam was the representative of the human race. And because he fell, we fell. It's like if the president declared we are going to war, it is because he is the representative. He is the head of our government. And when he goes to war, we go to war. But we also have an inherited sin, and that means that your parents give you their sinful nature, and you give their grandchildren the sinful nature, and on and on and on it goes. We give an account for both. Jesus had to pay for both. But we were condemned to die because of Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see it? It's all said. It's all right there. Death entered the world because of one man's sin, yet death spread to all men. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, 23. Who are the recipients of this gift? John 3, 16 again. Whoever. People of old, the old timers, the old preachers would say, put your name in place of whoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that John believes in him, he shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Put your name there. Fred, Dave, Nate. Just put your name there. whoever. The gift is available to everyone. But the sad reality of it is that not everyone will receive this gift. And we know that because John says this in chapter 1, verse 12, not straight out like that. But it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who received them, he gave the right to become children of God. Not everyone will receive this gift, and as a result, not everyone is going to receive eternal life. Look, if you will, at John chapter 3, verse 18. And this definitely makes it clear that everyone will not receive this free gift, this gift of grace, a gift that we did not earn. You know, a little side note, and it's interesting. So I'm trying to think of what to get my wife, and I'm struggling like crazy. And I'm like, what do I do? Well, the first thing I do is I start to reflect and think to myself, well, how good has she been this year? How much do I value my wife? How much is she worth? 100, 200, 300. It's what we did with our kids growing up. How good were they this year? How much are they worth? $10, $20. No, we don't, right? They could have had the worst year ever. Doesn't matter. You're going to get them something. You're going to get them something good, something they want, right? You don't get it because it's of merit. You do it because of grace. It's not something they deserved. That's what grace means. Getting something you deserve, not getting something you deserve, right? You get them that gift. I get my wife the gifts, not because she deserves it, but because I love her. My kids don't get it because they deserve it, but because I love them, right? God sent his son not because we deserved it. We didn't. We deserved hell, and that's what mercy is, not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we do deserve, or we don't deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He gave us his son, not wrath. And if we accept that, then we'll have eternal life. But John 3:18 says this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son, or the only begotten Son of God. There are going to be some who accept and some that reject. Matter of fact, the scripture, and I didn't write this here, but it says, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go therein. Straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few go therein. More people reject than accept this free gift. The best Christmas ever. The gift is only beneficial to whoever, as long as whoever accepts the gift personally. It can't be done for you. It can't be because my parents are in this church or because they're even believers that I am accepted by God as a believer. It's a personal decision that takes place between you and God. Up to this point, it has been clear that the Trinity has been involved in Christmas, and the same thing is true here concerning the final stage. John chapter 16, look at verses 8 and 9. The Father is the giver. The Son is the gift. Now watch how the Holy Spirit aids in the accepting of that gift. And this is where, when Jesus was alive, just before he was going to die, and he tells his disciples the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send a comforter, and this is going to be his responsibility in the life of the world. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. He is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, if you'd turn there, please. Speaking of the Holy Spirit's involvement, again, of the gift of eternal life or the gift of His Son and how the receiving of that gift is incorporated. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, meaning Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, after God's word was revealed, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, a promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. What does that mean? It means that once you are believed, you are sealed, you are baptized into the church, into the universal church, to the body of Christ. You believe, the Holy Spirit takes you, baptizes you into the body of Christ, the church. Then He seals, He puts a seal on you like a king would, or if you ever go down and you have to get that, what do they call that, notary. And they witness you signing the paper and what you're doing, and they take that seal and they stamp that seal that raises letters or puts indents into a paper. God uses His Holy Spirit, and He indwells every person who makes the confession. And so when He looks at that seal, He says, yes, that's mine. That's the Holy Spirit's involvement. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness. He continuously convicts the sinner of their sin and their need of a Savior. He does not relent until past time, and I don't know when that is, when the Lord just turns you over to your own sin and you have no more chance. That's up to God to decide, but until then, He's continuously working on your heart. Believe, believe, believe. You are a sinner. The standard that you need to meet is that of God's. You have to be as good as God. And He's continuously working on our hearts. You have to be as good as God. And the person understands and realizes there is no way. Because God is perfect. There is no way I can be as good as God in order to be right with God. But just like the imputed sin of Adam was given to us, put on our account, the imputed righteousness of Christ, if we believe, is put on our account. You know what that means? Because Jesus is God, He is as righteous as the Father. When we believe in Him and He puts on our account, He imputes that righteousness, we can stand before God as holy as He is. And that's what's needed. But the Holy Spirit is constantly working on us, constantly working on us. You need to be this good. You need to be this good. One of the best verses referring to the Holy Spirit involvement of the Christmas gift, I believe, is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It's the introduction of the book, and he says this in regards to the Holy Spirit. Well, in regards to really the whole Trinity, again, being involved in our salvation, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Don't struggle with that one. And sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? The separation, the setting apart. Sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of our sins. It is the Holy Spirit that separates us from the rest of the wicked world. And it was the Father's plan. It's the Father's plan. Again, the Trinity. Having looked at all that we have looked at this morning, why would we say that this is the best Christmas ever? Not this year's Christmas. Unless this. You don't know Christ as your Savior right now. And you accept Him as your Savior. If that's the case for you, this is going to be the best Christmas ever. Which then this Christmas connects back to the first one. I can look at the past Christmases and say that I have had plenty of great Christmases. Some of the best. I loved my first Christmas that I spent with my wife, together as husband and wife. I loved the first Christmas that I spent with each and every one of my children for the first time. But the best Christmas by far has been the Christmas I understood and received the best gift given by our loving God and Father. A gift that can never be topped. It can never be outdone. A gift that can never be provided by another, and that is the gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. But there is a problem that many have concerning this gift. They have received this gift with forfeiting its full potential. It's interesting because I am not very tech savvy. I mean, even with the phones that we have today, you give me the best phone, I can make a call. I might even find the voicemail. I can find YouTube. There's some things that I can do, but if I were to say, thanks for the smartphone, this is the best phone, and you're explaining, this is the best phone ever, and I'm like, great. All I got to do is make calls. What would you say? Its potential is far greater than that. Let me show you. Let me share with you the potential of this phone. No, that's okay. I just only need to make phone calls. I don't need to know all of the other things involved. And really, that's what takes place in Christianity many times. But you would say that I'm out of my mind for not using the full potential of the phone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But here's the thing. God intended that life to start when you received Christ. He's not saying receive Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life starting when you die. I can claim eternal life right now. My eternal life started 30 years ago. Actually, I didn't even think about that until this year. It's 30 years, pretty much right now, I received Jesus as my Savior. My eternity of life started then. There is much more to this gift than eternal life. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and I'll read two more passages and we'll close. Maybe. Jesus says this, I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, this life right here, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, it's always comforting to know the end of the story. The question is, what side of the aisle are you on in that story? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's how we are to live. And when we live that way, we will enjoy living that way because we love God, right? But that's not the end. Which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You will prove, you will come to understand that what God has ordained for life is the best possible life to live. The majority of the New Testament is written with the purpose of how to live here and now. There is more said about how to live here and now to the praise of God's glory than how we will do so when we get there. Way more. But we forfeit that. We forfeit that. Jesus Christ came to live a life that we could not live. He was perfect, flawless, without sin. To die a death that we could not die. And that is a death that was pleasing to God in order to be accepted by God. So that whosoever could have eternal life, and that life starts now. That life starts now. That is why that is the best Christmas ever. Let's pray.